He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. It is worth noting, I believe, that over 700 years before the birth of Jesus, the Christ about whom this passage so clearly speaks is spoken of in terms of a suffering Savior. And so certain is this in the mind of God that the language chosen to describe him would be in the past tense. It is surprising, really, when you think about it, that the coming Messiah should be described in such lowly terms, with such heart-wrenching language as those found in this passage. Because this is not at all what the Jews would have envisioned in the coming king in whom they believed, a suffering servant. Their expectations of Christ would have been grand and glorious. Their descriptions likewise would have been filled with great pomp and circumstance. While their coming king would have victoriously seated himself upon the throne of David, having cast off the shackles of Roman dominion. And Jesus had in his ministry a lot of difficulty trying to dispel the misconceptions that they had about him as the coming Messiah. The people in John 6 wanted to take him by force and make him their king. But Jesus refused. When he stood before Pilate in John chapter 18, Jesus said clearly, "My kingdom is not of this world." Yet Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. John 1, verse 11. And even as he combated this misconception, even after his death, and after his resurrection, and after the appearances that he made for a period of 40 days, as he was about to ascend unto the Father, it was his chosen apostles who asked him the question, "Lord, is it time now for you to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Acts 1, verse 6. Shock. The idea of a Messiah being pictured as he was in the book of Isaiah shocked the Jewish people. It did not conform to the image of those who were of the religiously powerful of the day. And so ultimately, because of envy and jealousy, they crucified him. And yet Jesus identified with the suffering servant. Now the message of the gospel that was preached in the first century, likewise, was a message that sometimes shocked people to the core, because it identified Jesus as the suffering servant. Paul describes his own message, and he says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to those who are being saved. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. And while the Jews were seeking signs and the Greeks were looking for wisdom, Paul was preaching Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness. But their message got through to the people. The message of a crucified Christ went everywhere and was everywhere spoken against. Acts 28:22 would inevitably turn the world upside down. Acts 17:6. It was unexpectedly and surprisingly powerful, like no other message man had ever heard, because it was a message that was filled with the wisdom and power of Almighty God. 1 Corinthians 1:24. And it is that message, the gospel, that remains, even to this day, the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16. The message of a Christ who was a suffering servant. Their message of a crucified Christ confirmed what had been written centuries earlier, what had been decided in the mind of God from the foundation of the world. And when Jesus came to this earth, and when Jesus began to teach, and when Jesus spoke to his disciples and to his apostles, he frequently emphasized the fact that he had to suffer, that he had to die, but that he would be raised up on the third day. Think about an example of this in the book of Luke. Following his resurrection on that same day, on that Sunday, Jesus engaged in conversation with two disciples who were journeying from Jerusalem to a little town of Emmaus, about 7 miles to the west, maybe a little bit northwest. And as they were journeying along, these two disciples were talking about all the things that had happened in Jerusalem in the last few days, weeks, and months, and talking about what had happened to even Jesus, the Nazarene, and how he had been killed by the chief priests and the elders of the people. And as they were talking and walking along their way, Jesus came up and joined them and began walking along with them. They didn't recognize him as Jesus, but Jesus asked them the question about what it was that they were talking about. And they simply acted like they could not believe that anyone in this region of the world had not heard of what had happened to Jesus the Nazarene. And they began talking, and as they talked, they began to say, well, there are even those who say that certain women went to the tomb this morning, early this morning, and that they found that the tomb was empty, and they were talking about that. And finally, Jesus rebuked them, saying that they were slow of heart to believe. And then he asked this question in verse 26 of Luke 24. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Was it not necessary? And then in verse 27, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scripture. And so here it is. Jesus is identifying with the suffering servant, isn't he? Was it not necessary? Why? Because look at the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And look at what is said is going to happen in the passage of Scripture. And is it not true that God will not lie? And is it not true that every word that he speaks will come about exactly as he spoke it? Was it not necessary? They still didn't recognize who he was. But as they reached the little village of Emmaus, Jesus acted like he was intending to pass on by. But they compelled him to come and eat with them, and he stayed with them and ate with them. And then they did not recognize him until after he had broken bread with them. And the Bible says that he vanished from their sight. And then they recognized who it was. And they said to one another, Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Jesus is identifying with the suffering servant. But that's not the end of the story in the Gospel of Luke. These two men, after they had walked that 7 miles or so, that very hour of the night, returned to Jerusalem, where they could find the apostles and where they could begin describing to them the things that had happened to them with Jesus on the road and when he got in the house and all of that. And they were kind of competing for the attention of the apostles, because there were others there also talking to the apostles about the fact that Jesus had appeared to Peter. You know the level of excitement and the level of bewilderment was at a high level for sure. And while they were talking about all of this, suddenly Jesus appears in their midst. Now that's kind of unusual, because John tells us that their door had been locked for fear of the Jews. But he appears in their midst and he says, "Peace be to you." And they were frightened, of course. And as they may have done on occasion, thought that this must be a ghost, a spirit or something. And so Jesus calms them down. And he convinces them that this is he, this is me, this is the Christ. And he shows them his hands and the nail prints in those hands, and his feet and the nail prints in those feet, and convinces them that it is really him. He eats food, the fish. You know, spirits don't eat food, ghosts don't eat. And so this is Jesus in their midst. And while he was eating with them, in verse 44, he said, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then the scripture says, "And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Jesus identifies with the suffering servant that you can read about in the prophets and the Psalms and the law of Moses. You can see it. You can read about it there. There's something powerful about that approach, about allowing the scripture to identify for us Jesus as the suffering servant. Let me suggest to you that this is the method that Philip used when he converted the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Now, Philip had been engaged in a very successful, fruitful work up in Samaria, but the angel of the Lord called him down to a southern road in Gaza, and there to meet an Ethiopian. This man was a court official of the queen. He had been to Jerusalem. He was on his way returning from Jerusalem to Ethiopia, and he was in a chariot, and he was reading from the prophet Isaiah, the very chapter that we read at the beginning of this lesson, the message about a suffering servant. And he's reading this scroll. Now, you have to remember that he's probably then not the driver of the chariot. He may have even been in a chariot with two seats in it, front and back. But regardless of that, he's reading from the book of Isaiah. And Philip is down there, and Philip is running up to the chariot and asking this man, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man very pointedly says, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip, and Philip jumped up into the chariot. And the Bible then says that beginning with this scripture, Philip preached unto him Jesus. And the man, convinced of Christ's identity, looks and sees a body of water and says, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And so, having confessed his belief in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, this chariot is stopped. Philip and the eunuch both go down into the water. Philip baptizes the eunuch, and the scripture says that the eunuch, the Ethiopian, went on his way rejoicing. He let the scriptures identify Jesus. Jesus, the suffering servant. And you know, when you go to the scriptures and you see it more precisely, you notice that Peter did the same thing on the day of Pentecost in the early days of the church. What was the message in Acts chapter 2? You might be able to boil it down to its basic essentials in verse number 36. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know with certainty that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. How are they going to know for certain that this is the Lord in Christ? Are you going to depend upon the miraculous sound of the Holy Spirit, the rushing of the Holy Spirit, the sound like that? Are you going to depend upon the appearance of the tongues rushing at speaking as fire or lighting themselves upon the apostles as fire? What are you going to depend on to help them know for certain that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? What Peter does is he proves his assertion from four Old Testament prophecies. Not from something they felt, not from something they saw, not from something that someone told them about someone else, but from the scripture itself. The suffering and death of Christ, along with the resurrection, was part of what Peter called the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, verse 23. The death of Christ and the suffering of Christ, well, that was not just a surprise to the plan of God. That was not just an unforeseen series of events that resulted in the death of Jesus, when in fact Jesus had come to set up an earthly kingdom and to set Jesus on the throne in Jerusalem and have a worldwide kingdom. But oops, they killed him. That's not what happened at all. Peter asserts and proves without doubt that this was part of God's predetermined plan, and according to his foreknowledge, it had been written long ago by the prophets. And so it's interesting to look at Peter's line of argument. Four Old Testament references. Of the 22 verses that are recorded of Peter's sermon, 13 of those are actually quotes from the Old Testament. That's almost 60% of his sermon. Bible vote, quote from the scripture, the prophets, the Psalms, Joel, the Psalms, back and forth. He's quoting these and weaving them together in a powerful argument to prove that Jesus is identified as the suffering servant. It was required that he die. It was God's plan that he die, but that he be raised up. And having been raised up, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. He has been exalted to Lord and Christ because of that. And then you think about Peter's second recorded sermon there in Acts chapter number 3, where Peter and John are getting ready to go to the temple. They're going there at the hour of worship, probably 9 o'clock in the morning. And there they see at the temple a certain man who is at the beautiful gate. It's not describing what it looked like, but that was actually the name of the beautiful gate. It was called that. And this man had been lame from birth. He had not ever been able to walk. And Peter and John knew that he had been brought there for the purpose of begging alms to get money to help take care of him. He had been dropped off probably on a daily basis or nearly so. And that Peter and John came and said, well, we have no money, but what we give you in the name of Jesus, rise up, stand up and walk. And the man did exactly that. And so the people were observing that here was a man who they knew without a doubt had been born lame from his mother's womb, and that now he was walking and leaping and praising God. The obvious conclusion, a miracle had happened. And so Peter begins explaining about this miracle, explaining that it was not by the power of Peter or John. They had no piety that they could do such a thing. But it was God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this God who had raised up Jesus. This God had performed this miracle, and this God had made this man well. The same Jesus that he raised up, the same Jesus whom they had disowned and put to death. But then he goes on to explain something very carefully in verses 17 through 19 in Acts chapter 3. He says, "Now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers also did." Another place in the Bible it says they would not have crucified the Lord of glory had they known all these things. But it says, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Then it's the identity with the suffering servant. This was not just something that happened. This was not just something that could be that was unforeseen. This was something that God predicted. All the scriptures, all the prophets had said so, and now it has been fulfilled. Therefore, he says, "Repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away and that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Christ would suffer. Peter identified with that and used the scriptures to support his viewpoint. The Apostle Paul, in his missionary journeys, likewise did the same, particularly as he spoke to the Jewish people. On one occasion in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul and his missionary companions came to the city of Thessalonica. And the Bible says that there was a synagogue of the Jews there, meaning there were enough Jews in the city where they were required to build a synagogue. That was the rule of thumb of that day. And they would go there first, to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. But they went to the Jews, and it says there in verse 2, "According to his custom," that is Paul's custom, "he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them," carefully notice, "from the scriptures." From the scriptures he reasoned with them. He wasn't using word of mouth. He wasn't using gossip. He wasn't using theoretical arguments out here and there. From the scriptures he was explaining, and the Bible says, giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer. Notice the language. That the Christ had to suffer. There's great meaning behind those words. "And then rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." Christ had to suffer. And then one final note from Paul's journeys. Near the end, when he finally reached Rome as a prisoner, more so than a traveling missionary at that time, he was brought to Rome where he had made his appeal to Caesar, if you remember, and he stayed in Rome in a rented quarters for 2 full years. But upon his arrival, the Jews there in the city of Rome wanted to know more about Paul. They had heard some things about him. They called it a sect that was everywhere spoken against, and they set up an appointment with Paul, and he spoke to them about his views about the gospel and so on. And as he says here, he was explaining to them, this is verse 23 of Acts 28, he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God, and notice this, trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, notice this, "from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening." The suffering of Christ was part of God's eternal plan. It had been predicted. It had been part of God's redemptive plan from the beginning. In fact, if you were to go back to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis in chapter 3 and verse 15, after the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, and God is giving different kinds of things to Adam and then Eve, and then he speaks to Satan, and he says, "You will bruise him." Who? The seed of woman. That's speaking of Christ, the seed. Galatians 3:16, also, the seed is Christ. "You will bruise him on the heel." Not a mortal wound, a painful wound for sure, but not a mortal wound. "But he," who? "The seed of woman, will bruise you on the head," which means he will deal you a death-rendering blow. in the very beginning. The situation is such that God is describing the fact that the seed of woman, the promised Messiah, would in fact die, but that in his resurrection, we see him dealing a mortal blow against Satan himself. It may be that Satan has yet to really fully figure out that he has lost the battle, but he'll find out one of these days for sure. He thought he had won when Jesus was crucified, but that was part of God's eternal plan all along. Jesus often spoke to his disciples about his coming death, his suffering in particular, and the disciples seemed almost to have turned a deaf ear on the situation at times. But on one occasion, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter made the appropriate identification of Christ as not only the Christ, but also the Son of God. And Jesus commends him for that. And he says, "Upon this rock, as upon the truth of this confession, I will build my church." And then he said, "The gates of Hades, that is the power of death, will not prevent it, will not overpower it." In other words, even death will not keep me from building my church. The meaning there is that Jesus is going to die, and that his death would not be the defeat or the end, but the beginning of something even better. A necessary fulfillment of the plan of God in human events. And so it wasn't long after that that Jesus began showing the disciples in Matthew 16:21 that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. Jesus had to die. He had to suffer. His church, according to Acts 20:28, is purchased by his blood. And the word this week is suffer. And that's what Jesus did. When he bore our griefs and he carried our sorrows, he identified with that purpose when he came to this earth, when he became flesh, and he told the people, "The Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Mark 10:45. And we read from our brother Peter, who says that we're redeemed not by silver or gold, but we're redeemed by the precious blood of a lamb, unspotted and blameless, the blood of Jesus. This, he mentions, before the foundation of the world. But he appears in these last times for us. The suffering of Christ. We need to identify with it. Tonight we'll talk about what it means to identify with the suffering of Jesus. But we can be identified with it in a manner of speaking when we're united with Christ in baptism, Romans 6:5. How? Well, by being buried with him in baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. When we come to Jesus in obedient faith, we're blessed by the benefits of his suffering. But we should also know that if we go on sinning willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Hebrews 10:26. If we turn our backs on Jesus, that suffering that had been predicted long ago, the fulfillment of which occurred in the life and teaching of Jesus Christ our Lord, if we turn our back on that, he says, we have trampled underfoot the Son of God. We have regarded the blood of the new covenant by which we are sanctified as unclean. Verse 29. So think of his suffering. Think of his suffering. And keep his suffering in the forefront of your thinking, asking the question, what is my response? And whatever that appropriate response might be according to the Word of God, do it today. If it involves a public response for in being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, do it. If it involves making your life right with God asking for the prayers of the church, do that. If it involves simply you and God together in prayer, making changes in your life, do that. Whatever it might be this morning as we think about Christ and we think about his suffering, if we can help, we invite you to come while we stand and while we